Well, our preschoolers through second graders are welcome to be dismissed for children's worship. And may God bless your time together as you learn more about our great God. And the rest of us, I want to invite you to open your copy of God's Word to the very last book in the Bible, Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. And as we're, again, continuing to read through the New Testament, we're almost there. And probably this last week, if you're still with us, you read Revelation chapter 4. And what a glorious chapter in the Word of God this is. And, of course, never by accident, but singing the song Justin picked, Revelation song, this morning, just kind of gives you maybe just a small little glimpse of what that would have been like to be the Apostle John and experience those things. But I want us to look at chapter 4 and really the whole chapter, 11 verses, 1 through 11, and consider our indescribable God. And you might think, if he's indescribable, what are you going to do for the next half hour? Well, I'm going to give you my best attempt to go through the Apostle John here and point directly at God in some very incapable way. So that's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm sure you're very confident this morning, right? But Revelation chapter 4 is what we'll look at. Have you ever been invited into a situation where maybe you were able to meet someone like very special in your life? It's just an incredible experience. Like the story that always comes to my mind is my dad. Now, my dad is like 5'3" if he stretches, right? If he stretches. And just a little guy, but he's told me more than once about the time he met Andre the Giant, right? Incredible, you know, difference in height and size, but he said he didn't shake my hand, he shook my forearm. He said he was just that huge, you know, it was just one of those experiences that was amazing to him, and he would tell me over and over. I've heard more than once my wife tell the story of meeting Rich Mullins and being able to talk to him for a brief moment. And how cool that experience was, somebody she looked up to. You know, we get excited about those moments, and in some way we might say it was indescribable. You really don't know how I felt in that moment. And I couldn't think of anybody that I've really met, but an incredible experience of being able to see something amazing in my life. I can remember back in, I think it was 1999, somewhere around there. I was out in the South Pacific on an island, no electricity anywhere on the island, and we were invited to go up to the top of this mountain called Mount Yasur in Vanuatu. And Mount Yasur is an active volcano. So again, no electricity on the island, and so when you got up to the top of the mountain and you looked up, you could see, it seemed like every star in the galaxy. It was incredible. I'd never seen anything like it. And then when I looked down, because I was on the rim of this volcano, you could see the molten lava in this double-barrel volcano just kind of doing its thing down there. And about every 30 seconds, it would shoot lava up in the air. An incredible experience, and I will admit, a little bit fearful. You know, there are some amazing experiences, indescribable experiences that we've all gone through. But I can't imagine that there's anybody on this earth or anything, any site, any geographical formation on this earth that compares with the glimpse of heaven that John had when he was able to gaze into the very throne of God here in Revelation chapter 4. And he tries to describe what he sees, and what we discover is it's ultimately indescribable. And such is the nature of our indescribable God, isn't it? I mean, it's just the nature of who he is. Human language is too limited to describe him. Human thoughts are too limited to capture his majesty and awesomeness. John does his best. As limited as he is in describing this vision, it still inspires awe in us as we read it. Let us look at this passage here in Revelation chapter 4. I want to read it for us and give us a sense of what John experienced. Here's what he said. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Amen. Let's pray. Father, this morning as we consider this glimpse into heaven that you gave the Apostle John, not only for his benefit, but for ours, I pray that you would help us see the glory of who you are just a little bit more. And I pray that we would be in awe of you just a little bit more than we already are. And Father, may it lead us to be people of more intimate worship more than we are at this moment. Father, guide us as we think through this word in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's an incredible passage. John is caught up in a vision to heaven. And what you see here is a lot of imagery, a lot of metaphor, all right? So when you see imagery and metaphor in Scripture, don't force it to go too far. Don't assume that when we look at the throne of God, there's some rainbow that looks like an emerald, and that doesn't even make sense in our vocabulary. It's supposed to give us a sense of awe and wonder. That's the point of this vision. But as John is caught up here, he sees a door in heaven. And again, not about necessarily a physical door that we walk through into heaven, but he's entering a vision from earth to heaven. He's crossing over into something, some other realm, into the heavenly realm, and he's invited to come up here and see what must take place. We're told he's in the Spirit in this trance-like state where he sees something spectacular, and he sees a throne. And he doesn't just see a throne, he sees one who is seated on the throne. In other words, John sees God, sort of. Sort of, because Scripture tells us no one can see God and live, and yet he gets this glimpse of who God is, and we don't fully understand that, but it's enough to inspire awe in John, and he attempts to describe it for us. He attempts to give us a small glimpse of what he's seeing there in heaven. And so what does this vision reveal about our God? I want to share four realities of God this morning. Initially, I had five, and then I ran out of space, and I thought, well, I could have come up with a lot more, so we're down to four. There are certainly more that we could pull out of this passage, but four realities of God revealed in John's vision. And the first one is this, and let's get this. God's beauty. He is a God of beauty. As humans, we often see beauty as something that is subjective. And what I mean by that is what's beautiful to you might not be beautiful to somebody over here. And it depends on the person. When we look at people, one person might say, they're beautiful. Another person might say, I've seen prettier, you know. When we look at buildings, we might say, that's an incredible piece of architecture. And some people would say, it's not my thing. Works of art, same way. Beauty is subjective a lot of times in our minds. We look at kind of the features of things and people. And when we look at features alone, beauty is often subjective. I say that to turn our attentions from the subjective to what is objective. You see, God's beauty is an objective beauty. It's something that is true, and it is ultimate beauty. There is no negotiation. There is no room for us to debate the issue. God is the very definition of beauty, as He is the very definition of so many other important realities. Well, John doesn't give us a full description of God because he simply can't. He doesn't give us a physical description of the features of God, but his description does give us enough to know that God is simply indescribable. Look back to verse 3 in chapter 4, and we get this sort of a weird description here. John said, "He who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." Now, other places in Scripture describe similar scenes, and they're a little bit different. They use different stones. They use different imagery. You know why? Because the imagery doesn't matter. It's supposed to point us to the beauty of who God is. The jewels don't matter as long as they point us to splendor and majesty and beauty. In other words, it's kind of like John Edwards said as he's talking about God's beauty. Here's what he said. He said, for as God is infinitely the greatest being, so he is allowed to be infinitely the most beautiful and excellent. And all the beauty to be found throughout the whole creation is but a reflection of the diffused beams of the being who hath an infinite fullness of brightness and glory. And you know, he actually goes on, he adds to that, he said, God is the foundation and the fountain of all beauty. Can you imagine? I mean, he is the very definition. We can't speak of beauty without God. He's the fountain of it. He is the foundation of all beauty. And John does his best to describe it, but he falls short. And 2,000 years later, we're like, emeralds, carnelian, jasper. Yeah, that's pretty cool. But do we get what John is saying? Do we understand? He has no language with which to describe what he sees. I said others have tried to describe this scene as well. Ezekiel attempted it, and he couldn't fully describe God either. Listen to Ezekiel's attempt to describe what he saw in his vision of heaven back in Ezekiel chapter 1. He said, "And above the expanse, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire." See, he uses different stones. Like sapphire. "And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire. And there was brightness around him, like the appearance of a bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." You notice how Ezekiel talks here? He's like, it was kind of like this. It had the likeness of this. I can't really tell you what I saw, but it was sort of like this. And folks, he's just kind of pointing us in the right direction. See beauty. See glory. See awe-inspiring majesty when we think of our God and who He is. And that Scripture tells us that one day, folks, one day we will see Him face to face. Are you looking forward to that day? I hope you are. Well, here's how I summarized all of this. Bottom line is this. Finite people, that's us, with finite language simply cannot describe the beauty of the infinite. Amen? We just can't. We see glimpses. We see little flashes here and there, but we can't get the whole picture. But we have these descriptions of the vision of who God is, because beholding even a flash, beholding even a flash of the beauty of God, it leads to worship. It leads to worship. And that's, I mean, Ezekiel, it says he fell on his face in worship. When John describes the scene in heaven here in this passage, we see worship taking place. So God is a God of beauty, but secondly, he's a God of worship. Now, this is where it gets kind of interesting, and we see some unusual things in heaven. John sees two sets of beings in his vision. On the one hand, you've got these 24 elders. On the other hand, you have these living creatures, which makes you kind of want one, doesn't it? I mean, they're pretty cool. But they're heavenly, they're amazing beings. You have 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their head. And who are they exactly? I wish I could solve that great mystery for us today. Some people would say they're a great company of angels, a little bit distinct from other angels. Some people would say, no, they're actually people. There are 12 of them. 12 of the 24 represent the 12 tribes of Israel, so representing the people of God in the Old Covenant. And then you have 12 representing the apostles who represent the people of God in the New Covenant. And you know what? Maybe we don't really know for sure. And when we see the four living creatures here, they're described in an unusual way. You see, it's almost like a mix here of the way we see the cherubim and the seraphim described in Scripture. You almost have a mixing of them. I don't know. I don't know which they are. I mean, they have the face of a lion, the face of an ox, a man, an eagle, and they're full of eyes and six wings. What do we say about this? Well, John's vision of the elders and living creatures was not given so that we would be in awe of these elders, or that we would be amazed or in awe of these living creatures. You see, their identity and description is not nearly as important as their message. It's not nearly as important as what they reveal to us in their words and in their action. Their message is one of ceaseless worship. If we were to look down in verse 8, if you look down there again, it says of the four living creatures that day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And when they worship, I want you to notice what else happens. Look at verses 10 and 11. We'll continue that. It says, "Then the 24 elders, they fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne saying, 'Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" You know, there's something I just thought of just reading that a moment ago. Do you notice how contagious worship is? Notice when the living creatures worship, the elders begin to worship as well. Do you know that that's what happens in the church as well? You see, if we see other people worshiping, it inspires us to worship more. When we see other people praising God, it inspires us to praise God in our hearts as well. The kind of worship John saw was an eternal kind of worship. Do you realize that? Do you realize that worship is eternal? It's something that we take with us. There are a lot of things we do in this life that are temporary, and we won't do them. We won't evangelize forever. We won't have to have Sunday school forever and do discipleship forever. But church, we will get to worship forever. It is eternal. And I realize that some, when they hear that, may think, "Oh man, that's terrible news. I barely get through an hour with you on Sunday morning. Worship's eternal. I won't be the preacher." You're welcome. It's eternal. If you're a Christ follower today, then I would encourage you to orient your life toward worship. Make it a part of everyday life. In other words, we worship privately, where we pour the word into our lives and we pour out prayer out of our lives to God privately. And then we come together on these glorious occasions that we have to worship corporately. And we join our voices and our hearts together as the saints in worship. And God tells us, we studied this Saturday in our men's Bible study, we have the privilege of worshiping through our work as well, where God gives us abilities and we do all things to the glory of God. And did you know that we can even worship through our pains and our sorrows and the grief in our life? Because we know that God is near to the brokenhearted. That scripture tells us that he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And when we look at Job and his situation there in the Old Testament, he understood this and he declared, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, but blessed be the name of the Lord." We can worship even in our griefs and sorrows. Our God is to be worshiped at all times. Doesn't matter the situation. Indeed, we were created for worship. God is a God of beauty. God is a God of worship. And God is a God of holiness. Thirdly, God of holiness. The living creatures here that in verse 8, when they worship God, they cry out. We actually sang earlier something similar to that, a version of that. They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." What they declare is that our God is the three times holy God. That number three, it has significance in Scripture. It's a number of perfection. He is as if you can add like a superlative to the word holy. He is perfectly holy. He is the very essence of what holiness is. You see, to be holy is to be separate. It's to be some kind of otherness out there, distinct from everything else. You have the common, right? Everyday usage type stuff. And then you have things that are set aside. That's holy. It's for a purpose. God is perfectly holy. He's unlike any other. And I thought at this moment, I want to illustrate this for the people, because we've got to get the holiness of God or we can't understand the gospel. We'll never understand the gospel. And so I racked my brain trying to think, what illustration could I give to show God's holiness to you somehow, to give you a glimpse of it? I thought for a moment, maybe I'll describe some great man or woman of God and talk about the holiness of this person. And then from that, kind of push over here and show that God is much holier than that. And then I gave up, because it simply won't do. It simply won't do. Can I give you one more, a little bit longer quote? Because I think A.W. Tozer has it absolutely right. He said it this way: "We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we're capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely better. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. Only the Spirit of the Holy One can impart to the human spirit the knowledge of the holy." We just can't reach that high. Our minds can't go quite that high. We can't fully grasp the holiness of God. And I really think this is why when Hannah, you remember Samuel's mother, Hannah, when she's crying out to God in 1 Samuel 2:2, she declares this: "There is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. God, no one compares to you. There's none like you." I can't give an illustration, because if I tried to give an illustration and said, if you'll kind of look in this general area, and then God is just a little bit further than that, that won't work. Because if I give a human illustration, God is somewhere way over here. Something altogether different, altogether holy, altogether beautiful and majestic in every way. And I fear in my own life, and I fear in the life of so many, it is too easy for us to see God as something other than holy. To where we have this human attempt to bring God to our level, and to describe him in ways that make us feel more in control. I've got a handle on this. We try to place him in a compartment of our life, fit him in our hands, use him as we will. But God is holy. And when we finally see this, I think we respond the way Isaiah did in his vision of heaven when he said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst," said that, "a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You see, when we glimpse the glory of God, when we glimpse the holiness of God, even that small little flash of it, it shines a spotlight on just who we are. It shines a spotlight on our sin, our sinful state, and helps us to understand him better. Our only proper response is that of Isaiah, really. And really, our only response can be to run back to the cross of Jesus. To cling to the cross of Jesus. Because as one person has said, that which God's holiness demanded, his grace has provided in Jesus Christ our Lord. He calls us to holiness, and we're like, we can't even begin to reach that high. And yet God has done it through Jesus. That's why we worship. That's why we worship him. Our God is a God of holiness. And then finally, he's a God of glory. When the 24 elders fall down before God, in verse 10, they cast their crowns before him, an incredible act of worship, a deferring their own glory and saying, "No, you are infinitely glorious." They fall down before him and cast their crowns before our God. You know, there are a lot of surveys have been done related to this particular subject I'm going to tell you in a moment, but one particular survey, they all pretty much bear this out, but one particular survey I looked at said, the main reason people who used to attend church stopped going was because they found it boring. They found it boring. Now, listen, you've been in some, and I've been in some. There are some churches out there who excel at boring. I get that, but that's not most. That's not most. And if we find God boring, like if that's what we're thinking, we go into church and we find God boring, then what I would say is we didn't see what John saw. We didn't see what Ezekiel saw or what Isaiah saw. We don't see the reality of who God truly is. We don't see glory and honor and power. And so John heard the 24 elders. He heard them worshiping in heaven there in verse 11. And they kept declaring, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." You ever ask the question, why is God worthy of glory? I mean, I guess it's okay to ask that, right? You ever ask yourself, why? Why is he worthy of glory? Why is he worthy of me giving him glory? We got an answer here, because he's the author of creation. And as a matter of fact, creation authenticates the glory of God. If you're familiar with Psalm 19:1, I hope you are, it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork." Creation authenticates the glory of God. Our God is the God of glory. But sometimes we wonder, what is glory? What is this? How do we describe it? If I were to pick up a book, I could describe a book to you. Very simply, I would say it's kind of a rectangular object, and it has lots of pages in it, and there's ink on those pages that make words, and you would probably say, "Yeah, I kind of get it. I kind of understand maybe what a book is." But God, I've said this many times, but God in his glory is simply undescribable. It's simply undescribable. Let me attempt to shed light on maybe just a little bit of light on what God's glory is. And the best explanation I think I've ever heard is that from John Piper as he explains it. He says, "The glory of God is the infinite beauty and greatness of God's manifold perfections." Infinite beauty and greatness of his perfections, his manifold perfections. You see, it's the beauty of his character, the beauty of his attributes, who he is, his worth, and all of these things. And if we would see the glory of God, we will see him as infinitely holy and worthy and glorious, and we'll be compelled to worship him. As I said from the beginning, our God is utterly indescribable. And so we know this is true. And so what we do is we attempt in our human way to reach as high as we can with our words. We try to reach as high as we can with our worship so we can know and love God better. Why do we do this? I can think of two quick reasons why we do this. Why do we grow in our knowledge of what God is like? Reason number one is because it centers our worship. When we understand just a little bit more, just a little bit deeper understanding of who God is, it centers our worship so that we stand in awe of God and we desire him more and more and more. Whether it's private worship or corporate worship, he centers our worship. But the knowledge of what God is like also, it centers our life. Why do I say that? It's because of this. We simply don't need more attempts at living moral lives. We simply need more striving to behold the beauty and the holiness and the glory of God. You hear that? I want you to get that. We don't need more attempts, just attempts to live more whole or live more moral lives. What we need is to behold the glory and the beauty and the holiness of God, and all that other stuff falls into place. But if we reach for the low-hanging fruit, we'll never truly see the glory of God. We'll never truly experience it the way John did. My hope is that today, if you're in Christ and you have a relationship with him, and that you're walking with him day in and day out, that the word of God today has sparked wonder and awe in your soul as you think and meditate on who God is. But my hope is also that if you're here today and you're not yet in Christ, you have yet to commit your life to him, that your heart has been flooded with a sense of God's glory, and that maybe, just maybe, today would be the day that you sense the holiness of God in such a way, that you sense the sinfulness of your own heart in such a way, that you're committed to turn from sin and turn to Christ for salvation. And I want to pray to that end. Will you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, even as I think about what to say in this moment, sometimes I feel like I've said all I know how to say, and I'm out of words to describe you. I'm out of words to praise you. And yet you are holy, and you are glorious, and you are beautiful beyond imagination. And Father, that's why we worship you. You have loved us beyond measure. And I pray this morning that if there's even one here who has never experienced that kind of love that gives his own son in our place on a Roman cross to be tortured and killed, I pray they would receive that today. That they would turn from their sin, confess it, and repent and trust in you. Father, we praise you, and we ask you to move in our midst during this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.